We are in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 36. And this morning, as we begin our study of the book of Judges, the opening line of chapter 1 links to the book of Joshua, since the book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 begins with the phrase, after the death of Joshua. It is almost identical to the opening verse of the book of Joshua, which begins with the phrase, after the death of Moses. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells Joshua what he must do. Joshua must lead the children of Israel to possess the promised land. The Lord's charge to Joshua was, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The book of Joshua ends with Joshua recounting what the Lord had done for the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egyptian bondage and slavery and everything else, in bringing them to Canaan, to the promised land. And then in the last chapter of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 28, Joshua has this interchange with the children of Israel collectively. So starting to read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, it says this, Joshua is speaking, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What's the implication of what Joshua said at that time? After all that the children of Israel had seen and experienced of the Lord, after all that they had gone through in the wilderness for 40 years, the children of Israel were still worshiping other gods. That's the implication of his statement. And so then, it continues there in Joshua 24 and verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. Now, as we read the book of Judges, you will see that despite Joshua's clear message, severe warning, and setting up the stone of witness so that they would remember their commitment, in spite of all of that, the children of Israel repeatedly forsook the Lord and served foreign gods, resulting in a cycle of disaster, repentance, temporary change, and then again renewed rebellion against the Lord. They just kept doing it. In Judges chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the children of Israel take the next step in their conquest of the land. They ask the Lord, what shall we do? Who should go up? You know, they're beginning this next stage of their of the fulfillment of God's plan for them. And here's what the conquest of the land was supposed to look like. The first map on the left there shows what land the children of Israel had captured under Joshua's leadership. So this is, you know, what's described in the book of Joshua, and it shows you the land that they had captured and so on, you know, that at that time. The second map in the middle shows how the land was apportioned amongst the tribes. So there was a census that was taken, they knew the strength of each of the tribes and so on, and the allocation was made. And so the second map shows you exactly where each one of the tribes was supposed to settle, what they were supposed to do, where they were supposed to possess the land. And you can see the difference between what they possessed and what remained to be possessed. There was quite a bit that had not been possessed as such. And the third map on the right shows the boundaries of the modern state of Israel. Right? So that's just to give you a little context. But it's that map in the middle that shows you what was allocated, what was apportioned to each of the tribes that, you know, I'll draw your attention to. And you'll notice in the second map in the middle that the allocation for the tribe of Simeon was wholly contained within the allotment for the tribe of Judah. So you have the tribe of Judah all around like that, and right in the middle of the tribe of Judah's allotment is the allotment for the tribe of Simeon. According to the census that's described in Numbers chapter 26, Simeon was the smallest tribe by far, less than half the average of the other 11 tribes. In fact, within a century or two of entering Canaan, after entering into this land, Simeon ceased to exist as a separate tribe. We don't have any more mention of the tribe of Simeon as such. They get assimilated and so on. So in verse 3 of Judges 1, it makes human sense. It makes human sense why the Judahites, those of the tribe of Judah, partnered with the Simeonites. They said to the tribe of Simeon, you come and help us and we'll help you. Right? However, I mean, it sounds good on the surface. It sounds, you know, sound for them to have said that. However, God did not explicitly tell Judah to partner with Simeon when they asked him who should go up first to fight the Canaanites. And you'll see this pattern throughout the book of Judges. The people don't do exactly what God tells them to do. Instead, they do what seems right in their own eyes. And that particular phrase, you will hear that significantly. I mean, it'll come up repeatedly at the end of the book of Judges, but that theme runs throughout the whole book. The people don't do exactly what God tells them. Instead, they do what seems right in their own eyes. In verses 4 through 8, describe the defeat and payback of Adoni-Bezek. That's the title of the king of Bezek or the ruler of Bezek. So those verses describe the defeat and payback of Adoni-Bezek for his cruelty, and then the capture of the city of Jerusalem by the tribe of Judah. So We know from reading the word that Judah becomes very important in the timeline of Israel. And then you have out of Judah, the Messiah himself coming and so on. But you have the line of kings and all of that. But here we find this reference to the city of Jerusalem being captured by the tribe of Judah. And then, of course, David makes Jerusalem his capital and so on. Now, one point to keep in mind, that as they're going through this land they're possessing and so on, you will hear mentions of them attacking certain cities or, you know, fortified, they're going against fortified cities, walls, there are walls, and then they go after that. It is not that the entire population of this land lived in the cities. The cities were more like fortresses or castles that sort of were protecting a large area. And the people lived in rural settings, a lot of the people lived in rural settings or villages or so on, closer to the cities. But when it says that they attacked a city, that doesn't mean that they attacked all of the people. It means they attacked the people in the city. And we'll get into some of the things around numbers and how things are described and so on, even in later chapters. But in these verses, you start to see how they are going through and attacking different cities and starting to, you know, conquer and so on. And these are isolated or pockets of people and activity. In verses 9 through 11, we see the list, or we have a list of the next set of battles. And then we read about how Othniel won Caleb's daughter Aksa as his wife. We see or read about Aksa's request of Caleb for springs of water. Water was more important than most anything else in the desert, and so she explicitly asks for the springs and the upper and lower springs and so on. We read about what became of the descendants of Moses' father-in-law Jethro, and how Judah was unable to dislodge the people from the plains because they had chariots of iron, even though God had said he had given the land into their hands. So we start to read these things. So just as you're reading through the narrative, just pay attention to these particular points. And then finally, in verses 21 through 36, so the final section as such of this first chapter, it describes very poignantly that the tribes of Benjamin, Joseph, Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, essentially every one of the tribes of the children of Israel, these verses describe that these tribes did not drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites from the land. They end up doing all sorts of different things, but they don't drive out the Canaanites. And we will quickly see why this inaction or incomplete action led to disastrous results. However, this morning, I want to focus primarily on why God told the children of Israel to drive these specific people groups out of the promised land. Why did he tell them to do that? Why did he say, go and attack these places and drive these people out and so on? Well, go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 21, God established a covenant with Abram, who was later renamed Abraham. And so instead of exalted father Abram as such, he was renamed Abraham, which meant father of multitudes or father of multitudes of nations or a multitude of nations. And that renaming happened by God. So God renames him to Abraham because of the promise that he makes to him and the covenant that he establishes with him. And he says, out of your seed, from you, are going to come a set of descendants here that are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. These are hyperbolic statements. These are exaggerated statements to say nations are going to come out. Right? This is going to happen. I'm going to lead you in this way. This is going to happen throughout this entire area. But in Genesis chapter 15, in establishing this covenant with Abram at the time, this is what the word says. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, where? Canaan, into this land. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So there is a sin that's being committed by the Amorites, even then, at the time of Abram, right there. But God says, your descendants will go into Egypt, they will be enslaved there for 400 years, and then I will bring them back to this land because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He's giving them time. He's being patient. He's showing mercy. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So God makes this covenant statement. He establishes this, says this to Abraham. Now, if you have any questions on that, and we're not going into more detail this morning, but if you have any questions on that, feel free to bring them up. Bring it up in the sermon discussion, whatever it may be, as to what the meaning of this is and why would God do this and how, what was the history of that entire region and why did God choose Abraham in this way and so on. But this morning, I want to go back to the question of what God says to do with the people that are in this land in Canaan when they have now returned, when the children of Israel have returned to Canaan from Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. Why did God command the children of Israel to totally destroy these people groups in the land he promised to Abraham? Well, and if you think that I'm exaggerating, let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. It says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Very, very strong words. Why? The Israelites, the children of Israel, were the instrument of God's judgment against sin. The Canaanites were entirely aware of both their sin and God's justice. That's an important point for us to understand. We look at this from our perspective today and we say, oh, what about this? But the Canaanites knew exactly what was happening. It is very interesting to note that the defeated Canaanite king, Adoni-Bezek, what we read about what you see in the first part of the chapter, he knew why the children of Israel did what they did to him. He says in Judges chapter 1, verse 7, now God has paid me back for what I did. He knew that the actions of the children of Israel were merely the means by which the judgment and punishment of God was coming on him. God was using the Israelites to judge the Canaanites, who had become morally corrupt and were practicing idolatry and child sacrifice. And God was also warning the Israelites. Listen to these scriptures. I'm going to read a number of different verses that set the context, set the tone, or let you know what God was communicating. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Now it gets a little bit more detailed. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, note that dispossess and destroy is used almost synonymously, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Let's go further in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Then in Joshua chapter 23, verses 12 to 13. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. So warning after warning after warning from the Lord. And then as a preview of what we'll get to in Judges, later on in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3 verses 5 to 7 states this, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, took their daughters for themselves as wives, gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Here's the summary of all these verses I just read. God punished the Canaanites for their sin after being patient with them for 400 years and showing mercy to them through that period. As you read about the conquest of the land, it's very clear that the Canaanites had heard of Yahweh. Rahab, when the spies come into Jericho, she says to them, I have heard, we have heard of what your God did when he brought you out of Egypt, when you crossed the Red Sea, and we are very afraid. And she says, your God, this Yahweh, is the true God. My family and I, we are aligning with Yahweh. Show us mercy. I want you to remember that Rahab is referring to events that took place at least 40 years before. So even after 40 years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, the people in Canaan, they know who Yahweh is. They know who God is. They know what he did for the children of Israel. They know what he says. It was not unknown to them. But they were continuing to worship these other gods. They were continuing with their detestable practices. They were continuing with child sacrifice and all of the rest of these things that were going on. And so God punished the Canaanites for their sin after all this period of time. And then it's very clear that God repeatedly warned the Israelites of the Canaanites' sin. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that if they follow the Canaanites into idolatry and sin, they would be punished. Which leads to the fact that God punished the Israelites for their sin in a very similar way to how he punished the Canaanites. It wasn't just that the Canaanites were punished and that was it. God says to the children of Israel, if you do this, you will suffer the same way. And sure enough, that's what happens. And we'll see this in throughout the book of Judges, that when the children of Israel did not obey the Lord and went after all of these other things, God brings on them the same punishment, same judgment. But knowing these facts, knowing these truths, brings us to a point of application to say, what do we do? What's our takeaway from all of this? What do we understand from these portions of Scripture? Well, this morning, and again, as we go through the series, there are a number of different things that I think that the Lord wants us to pay attention to. But this morning, I want to say this. We must respond and apply the Word of God with what we hear by aggressively displacing sin from our lives. See, Israel's conquest of Canaan was not a God-mandated genocide. That's not what it was. It was the judgment of God, and it was the punishment of God for what had happened over a very long period of time. Israel's battles were limited to specific groups of people, specific locations, and a specific time. Once this time passage is, passes, God doesn't say to them, go do this same thing. But he does tell them in this particular period of time, in this place, in this way. He says, this is what you have to do. Those who turned to the God of Israel were included into Israel. Non-Israelites who were grafted in, they shared the same legal rights in the nation as the Israelites. And foreigners like Rahab and Ruth were integrated not only within the nation, but into the very lineage of Jesus. They were brought right in to what God had promised. What is clear is that God cared about sin and its consequences. The conquest of the land included an exercise of capital punishment on a national scale. Payback for hundreds of years of idolatry, debauchery, and unthinkable, detestable practices. The purpose of displacing the Canaanites was to displace the opportunities for vile and egregious sin. He was saying, if you don't do this, you will fall into this sin. If this sin is not displaced, you will fall into this. When the children of Israel not only failed to deal with the Canaanite sin, but they made it their sin, when they sinned in like manner like the Canaanites, God in his justice brought the same sentence of total destruction on his own people, the children of Israel. Now, one more point about this phrase, total destruction. Neither Joshua nor the Israelites after him totally destroyed the Canaanites. You'll see completely, throughout the references, they don't wipe out the entire nations and people. And if you compare the language that is used in Joshua and Judges with the writings of that time, the ancient Near East, all the other cultures that are there, Egyptian, Hittite, Akkadian, Moabite, you'll find that these records from that period all are very similar. And they all use this kind of language, very exaggerated ways to say completely wiped out, utterly destroyed, without survivors. When in fact, there were plenty of survivors. Because the next verse after that says the people that they were interacting with, or the people that they intermarried with, or the people that were made as enslaved or was forced into forced labor. They didn't wipe out every single person. So there's no real way to say this word is literal. It was a word that was used, the phrase that is used, as war rhetoric, and that was used in the ancient Near East. What the Israelites were commanded to do, to fight and win, they were commanded to fight and win, and that definitely included significant loss of life, right? They were definitely, there was blood that was shed, a lot of blood that was shed, but what they were commanded to do was to mete out God's justice and to remove ungodly influences. Here's the key takeaway for us. The war rhetoric of Joshua and Judges, it serves as a means to communicate contextually to the children of Israel, and that it And it also provides a lesson to us that all sin must be totally destroyed. If we're not having that as our focus, our priority, if we tolerate sin, if we say this sin is okay, that sin is not, if we make all these gradations in terms of how we deal with the influences into our lives, we will find ourselves giving in, falling prey, being tempted, succumbing to the desires, and sinning just as others had. So the point that the Word of God is making, and the lesson for us, and the way that we would start out, even as we start to look at the book of Judges, is to heed this warning that we will deal with sin, displace sin. What is it in your life, personally, that has been there for a long time, that has got chariots of iron and formidable walled cities and strongholds and things that seem absolutely difficult to dislodge? The Lord says, I am with you, and I will strengthen you, and you're not stronger or better than these things that you're facing, but I will help you to dislodge, to utterly destroy this sin, this influence, this opportunity to fall. I will help you. That's the message. And the Bible is very clear, and the New Testament brings all of this to bear to say, if we don't crucify the sinful nature with its passions and desires, if we're not careful to deal with sin that entangles and the sin that is enslaving and so on, these bondages that are there, if we're not doing that aggressively, if we're not paying attention to these things regularly, they will overwhelm us. They will have control over us. And it's not that we will reject the Lord, but we will not obey the Lord. We will not be fully committed to what He has asked us to do and how He has asked us to live. And so through all of this, and as we close this week, my charge to you is this, that we would be those who say to the Lord Jesus, Father, from all the examples and the stories and the history that I see here in the Word of God, help me to be a person who will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in and through my relationship with the Lord Jesus, who is my Lord and my Savior, help me to dislodge, to displace, to dispossess sin and all of its influences. Help me, Lord, to clear that out, to clear out the leaven in my life. God is constantly telling the children of Israel about this through multiple ways. In this case, in a very physical manner, but He's very clear. If sin is given a foothold, an entry point, a way to enter in, it will dominate. It will take over, because that is the nature of our sinful nature. And so, this morning, I want to encourage you that this is not a word that should, trouble us. It's a word that should cause us to depend on the Lord and to say, Lord God, I need your help. I don't even know some of the things that are sinful in my life. But I see from the example of the children of Israel that all through that time, initially in Canaan, and then when they went into Egypt, and then when they went into the wilderness, they were still continuing to worship other gods. They still had all of these other mixtures. And they had all these ways in which they did not wholeheartedly submit and yield to you. Help me, Lord, to give my heart to you. Help me to surrender my life to you. Help me to look to you alone and nothing else. Because when we do that, when we say, Lord God, I sacrifice, I give myself, spirit, soul, and body to you. I lay down my life. Take and use it as you will. Take and do with it what you want. Fulfill your purpose. There's a completely different response or way that the Lord will then work in us than if we think we are strong enough to deal with all the things around us. So this morning, let's start out. Let's begin this series by saying, oh God, help me to aggressively displace sin and all that accompanies it out of my life. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you give us light and life and truth, and you teach us from stories of people who were deeply flawed, who messed up in all sorts of ways. And so, Lord, it tells us, it teaches us that it's not up to our strength, it's not up to our well-being and doing well that can sustain us. It's up to us to depend on you. And as we depend on you, you will, Lord, help us to deal with sin in our lives. Lord, help us to do that individually. Help us to do that in our homes and our families. Help us to do that in our church. Even as you are doing that, Lord, clearly you're doing that throughout the body of Christ. We pray that that happen in a way that causes us to be pure, sanctified, set apart, consecrated for the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.